Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we this evening want to reflect upon that very interesting question that I'm sure some of you have thought of at one time or another. And that question is this: what happened to our Old Testament forefathers, the Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers in the Lord who by faith trusted in Jesus Christ to come? What happened to them when they died? Did they go to heaven? Did they experience heaven? Did they expect heaven? Or did they look for something else? Was heaven a reality only for those after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it and was it an experience, an expectation of all the children of God, regardless of ethnicity or regardless of geography or regardless of their chronology, their time and place in the history of God's saving plan? What about Old Testament believers? Now, this is a very interesting question, but it's also an important one. Many of us who grew up in non-Reformed churches, I know that's most of us, we were taught that when an Old Testament person who trusted in the Lord died, he or she went to what is called Abraham's bosom. And those who died apart from the Lord, who did not believe in him, they went to another place, a place of provisional punishment. We call it heaven and hell, but we were taught before that there was in the center of the earth this place called Sheol, or in Greek it was called Hades. And it had two compartments, it had two places: Abraham's bosom, for those who love the Lord, and simply a place of condemnation, a place of darkness for those who hated the Lord. And then when Jesus arose, he lifted them up out of Abraham's bosom and took them with him into heaven. We want to think about that tonight, and I'm going to show you from the Word of God, I pray, that that is not the case. That our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, expected and also experienced what we call heaven, the very presence of God himself, the very holy of holies. As we've seen so far in this series of sermons, that heaven does exist. The Old Testament saints and all of humanity, for that matter, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, all of us have had implanted into our soul by God himself a sense of eternity. He has placed eternity into the hearts of man, Ecclesiastes 3 says. We all know that there is something beyond the grave and beyond this life. And then we saw a few weeks ago, in our second sermon in this series, what heaven is like. That God himself made it. And he made it for us, because how can we as creatures relate to our Creator, and how can we as finite creatures relate to an infinite Creator? How can we as temporal creatures relate to an eternal Creator? Unless God himself makes himself known to us, unless he reveals himself, and unless he, in human terms, somehow encompasses himself in some locale for us to see him and experience him and to live with him. And so the God who fills all things. Remember the prayer of Solomon, that heaven, even the heaven of heavens, cannot contain him. And so the God who made the highest of the heavens, this place we call heaven, the eternal realm of God and his people, he made it so that we would relate to him there. So that we would not be like those who believe that after death we simply float upon clouds, or we simply go to a place called nirvana, a place of unconscious eternity, floating somewhere and somehow apart from God, but yet that we upon death go to be with the Lord in a place of his own creation, in a place of his own presence, and a place where we will bow down before him for all of eternity, casting our golden crowns before him, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But what about the Old Testament saints? We know that's true of us. We saw from Revelation 4 a few weeks ago. That might be true of us, but what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In thinking about this question, also by in terms of our intro, think of it like this. The Bible, as we know, is an unfolding story, an unfolding drama. And we talk in theological terms, in terms of how we read the Bible, we talk in terms of progressive revelation. What that very simply means is this, that God unfolds his plan. He makes himself known to us in an unfolding way, a little bit by little bit. It's progressive. The Old Testament, the Bible describes for us, is like the people of God were like a child. And God revealed himself to them in childish ways. The New Testament, the people of God are like an adult. So in the Old Testament, God built a temple, for example. And like I like to say to you, the Old Testament temple was nothing more than your child's crayon drawing, which you paste or you magnet upon your refrigerator. That's all it was. It was never meant to be the reality of heaven itself. It was a crayon sketch. That's how God revealed himself to Moses, to David, to Solomon. We have Christ. We've matured from childhood. We no longer have that crayon drawing. We now have the reality of it in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, another person has said, thinking in terms of the progress of how God reveals himself, from Old to New Testament, one writer has described the Old Testament like a dimly lit room. So imagine it's early morning, all the blinds are shut, all the curtains are closed, and it's dark. The room is full of furniture. There is a bed, there might be a couch, there might be a chair, there might be some other things there. But you can't really see them all. You might be able to see the outline of a couch. You know it's there, but you don't know the color of it. You don't know what it's made out of. You don't know the exact shape of it. You don't know the exact dimensions of it. You can see it, but you can only see it in a shadowy way. The New Testament is that very same room with all the blinds open. The light now penetrates in, and we see not just a faded a couch, but we see it in its colors. We don't just see that there's a painting upon the wall, but we see that it's the most amazing painting ever painted. God reveals himself to us like that. And so the Old Testament, as Saint Augustine said, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. It's hidden. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. It's opened up for us to understand. And finally, one other metaphor to think of it. The Old Testament was like a seed. God gave a promise, of course, of the seed of the woman. And all throughout the Old Testament, God waters that seed, and little by little it begins to sprout. And in the New Testament, that seed becomes a full blooming flower. Child to adulthood. Dimly lit room to a lit room. A seed to a flower. That's how the Old Testament and the New Testament relate. And when we think about the Old Testament saints, we have to keep that in mind. There is not much said in the Old Testament about heaven. There are glimpses. There are shadows, like that shadowy painting, that shadowy couch. It's there, it's just not expressed in all of its fullness like it is in the New Testament. And so it is easy to understand why believers would take strange and difficult texts, which like one we will see in just a few moments, and conclude from that the Old Testament saints did not go to heaven. They went to a provisional place of heaven. They went to a temporary holding place before they went to heaven. Well, notice this evening, from God's holy word then, about the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers, that they expected and they experienced heaven. They expected it, and they experienced it. As we saw again from Ecclesiastes 3, God placed eternity in the hearts of all humanity. God placed that sense into our souls. They knew that there was something beyond the grave. And when we look at the Old Testament in terms of their expectation, we know from all the hints that we get, for example, the poetic expressions of the Psalms, When I awake, I shall see your face. That's a shadowy way of describing what we understand as entering the presence of God, of knowing the joy of his presence upon death. David wrote of it as if he were asleep. And then when he awoke, he saw the very face of his Lord. We know this, for example, again, that they expected heaven. We know it from the book of Genesis. We've seen the last few Sunday mornings in our sermons through Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. That they expected heaven because God made all things with this expectation. God himself created in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And we are to emulate that pattern. We are to work, and we are to pattern ourselves after God's life, and then to enter into his rest on the seventh day. And it's more than just the earthly Sabbath rest, as we saw this morning. But that we, through Jesus Christ, are brought into that garden in Eden. And then Christ, with his obedience, he offers up upon that mountain where God dwelt in Eden. His obedience, and he dwelt with him forever. And so we, by faith in Jesus Christ, are led up that holy mount to dwell in that holy temple with our holy God. They expected it. Creation moved towards something. Adam's life in the garden was to push him forward and upward to something greater, what we call heaven, the presence of God. But think also in terms of Abraham as one concrete example from the Old Testament of their expectation. And Abraham, of course, is a very good example because he is the paradigm of the Old Testament saints. He is called by the Apostle Paul the father of all believers. And so, if Abraham is our father and he expected to dwell in heaven for eternity, how much more so shall we? He's our father. Galatians 3 describes us who have faith in Christ as the sons and the daughters of Abraham. So what about him? What about his story teaches us that he expected to dwell in heaven? There he was in Babylon. There he was in the Ur of the Chaldees, the Far East. There he was amongst his pagan family. And so God comes to him out of sovereign, mere grace and calls him out of the land of his forefathers. And he calls him from that land to another land, the land of Canaan, the promised land. And he journeys from Ur all the way over into Canaan. And he sees this land as what it is, and as he and Lot stand there on the precipice and they choose their allotments. Lot chooses the part, Genesis 13 says, that was like the Garden of Eden, lush and beautiful and well-watered. This land of promise was a land flowing with milk and honey. It had all that there was to have in this life. It was an amazing land. It was a promised land. It was a provided land by God himself. They would subjugate it through Joshua, and all their fields and all their houses would be theirs. All that you need, people of God, the Lord was saying, I've already given it to you. It's already there awaiting for you. Enter into your inheritance, my beloved. But yet, isn't it interesting that all throughout the Old Testament, Abraham, this wonderful pilgrim, he describes himself as a wanderer, as a sojourner. He has this promise of a land that God himself would give to him. But yet, notice with me briefly from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Isn't it interesting that Abraham, the father of all who believe, the father of the Israelites, the one with whom God made his covenant of grace, gave him a sign of circumcision, God himself passing through those animals, God saying that I will multiply you and I will bless you, I will curse your enemies, that there would be a seed who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, through him. Isn't it interesting, though, with all of his earthly blessings, with all of his earthly promises, with all the glory that awaits him in that land of promise. The writer of the Hebrews says this about his expectation. What did he honestly and truly expect? Just another homeland? Leave that land and go to that land. Verse 10, Hebrews 11. For he, that is Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward, not to the cities upon this earth, not to a city that was built up with all of its glory, not to a fortified place, not to a place that was already inhabited to take over their habitations, not to a place that had well-watered gardens and food and all that was necessary for this life, not a land that was safe from their enemies, not a land that was vast as the promise was given from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates River, all the known world as it were in those days. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. The cities of this life are toppling cities. They are transitory cities. But he looked for that city whose builder, whose designer and maker is God himself. And then he goes on, the writer of the Hebrews says this in verse 13. These all died in faith, the forefathers, not having received the things promised. Abraham never received the land of promise. What gives then? But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who seek thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Then notice what he says. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, the land of Abraham's forefathers, the Ur of the Chaldees, they would have had opportunity to return. Where is this land, God, Abraham could have said? Where is the promise of this protected, provided for place? Why do I not just go back to where I had it very good? But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Isn't that amazing? Here is God coming to you, saying to you, all that you need for life, I will give it to you. A 3,500 square foot house on 2 acres with a lush garden, with all kinds of fruit trees, a vegetable garden, all kinds of animals. It's on the peak, the highest point of Carlsbad. It overlooks the ocean. And in fact, I'm going to give you the entire thing, everything around it. And in fact, I will bless you, you will multiply. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. What do you want? There it is. I will give it to you. But Abraham and us desire a better country. That is to say, as Hebrews says, a heavenly one. Let no one ever say that they did not expect to go to heaven. Let no one ever say that Abraham expected some provisional place. May we never say that Abraham looked forward to some place in the heart of the earth as a temporary holding pattern. But with the book of Hebrews, let us say, by faith, he desired a heavenly country. Heaven itself, something far greater, something much more majestic. For God has prepared a city for them. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, all of our forefathers, they knew of heaven and they wanted to go there. They expected to be there upon their deathbed. When my eyes open, I shall see your face, David said. That was his expectation. Not a dark underworld. Not a dark place where God might be there, but he's not yet there completely. Not a place that was a place of shadows. They expected to ascend the holy mountain and to enter God's heavenly presence. So they expected heaven. And I want you to notice also this evening from our two texts and a few others we'll look at, that they experienced it. Because some might say to us, well, they may have expected to go to heaven upon death, but they really didn't go there. Abraham looked for a heavenly city. David expected to open his eyes upon death and see God's face. But they didn't actually experience it. Their hope didn't match reality, some might say. Notice Jesus' words, Matthew 22, again verses 22 through 33. And I have to say, isn't Jesus a wonderful expositor of the Bible? Here are the Sadducees, as Matthew writes to us parenthetically. They are those who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees believed, as the literature tells us, that their belief was that when a person died, not only did their body cease to have life, but their soul ceased to have life. When you died and when you were buried, your body and your soul together stopped. That was it. This life is all there is. It was a very materialistic worldview. It was a very fatalistic worldview. And so the Sadducees, who say there is no life after death, there are no angels, there is no supernatural realm, there is no resurrection from the dead, they have the audacity to ask Jesus a question about heaven. That's the irony of this question. Who are you to ask Jesus? And so they who deny the resurrection pose this question, this hypothetical, to Jesus. And this comes right out of the Old Testament law. It is a law that is called the law of levirate marriage. If you as a husband died, if you had a brother and you had never had children in the first place before you died, your brother by the law was required to take your wife as his wife. And then the firstborn son would take the name of your brother, because the whole point was to keep your line going, to show the faithfulness of God's covenant of grace. And so they posed this hypothetical, well, what if this happens? And seven brothers, one after another after another, they marry the poor wife, and none of them give her a child. When they all die, when the resurrection of the body occurs, whose wife will she be? She's had seven husbands. Will she be raised up with her first husband, her second, her third, all the way up to her seventh husband? Which one will be her husband in the resurrection? The Sadducees asking that question, honestly seeking the Lord, right? Honestly desiring to hear his truth, his wisdom. They're trying to trap him. They want him to side with either the Sadducees and with all the political parts of their power, or with the Pharisees. And if you side with them, then you are against the Sadducees, and you see the political game they're playing. If you're with the Sadducees, then you're with Caesar. If you're with the Pharisees, you're with the sectarians, the zealots, the enemies of the state, and even of the religion, and the status quo. Whose wife will she be? Jesus, like Jesus always does, cuts to the chase. Like a good pastor, right? Well, you got a point there. You are wrong. Period. Because, notice, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Don't you know your own Bible, Sadducees? And the Sadducees, incidentally, only believed the first five books of the Bible were the Word of God. It's no coincidence then that he quotes from Exodus 3, verse number 6. You do not know the Scriptures, Exodus 3, verse 6, which he quotes, or the power of God, the God who spoke into nothing, and he made all things. Can he not raise the dead? And even if this were a true situation, could he not solve it and figure it out? Jesus quotes for them the Scripture, Exodus 3, verse number 6, where God, the Lord, Yahweh, meets Moses on the mountain in a burning bush that the bush was not consumed. And the Lord reveals himself, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice how Jesus exposits that text to those who say there is no resurrection, there is no afterlife, and even in our context, to those who would say the Old Testament saints did not go to heaven. Jesus quotes the text, and then he says this, because notice it says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God said those words, he spoke them to Moses. 400, 500 years after Abraham died, 400 or so years after Isaac, 350 years, give or take, for Jacob. And here is God upon a mountain in a burning bush saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. But of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just when they lived, but even after they have died. I was their God, I am their God, and I will be their God forever and forever. He is not the God of only dead people, but of alive people. And those living people, notice, are not those living upon the earth. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The living are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've been dead for millennia at the time of Jesus saying this. The crowds were astonished. What a rabbi! What a teacher! What an argument! Period. End of story. God is the God of the living. Isaac, Abraham, David, Solomon, Joshua, all the prophets saw the Lord. He is their God. And they dwell with him, for they are his people. That is God's covenant of grace. I will be your God and you shall be my people. Not just in life, but in eternity. Jesus absolutely decimates the Sadducees. And he decimates anyone who would think that this life is the end of life. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then notice just a few Old Testament texts. Again, we might say, well, that's Jesus saying it. He's in the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? They not only expected, but they experienced heaven. Psalm number 16. Psalm 16, the words of David. And of course, we know this text, probably from Easter Sunday, as they are read as an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus' resurrection. But notice what David says about his Lord. Verse number 11 in Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He didn't just expect that, but he knew that in this life already. How much more so in the life to come? Fullness of joy. The joy that David must have known to have been called by God, preserved by God from Saul and all of his enemies. The joy that David must have known as he penned and as he sung the Psalms of praise. But yet in the presence of God there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. And then he says, just the very next psalm, the psalm that we read, verse 15, Psalm 17, verse 15, as he contrasts his enemies with David. His enemies, as they are expecting a great blessing in this life, God himself even gives them their portion, verse 14, in this life. God fills their wombs with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They have their abundance and their infants. The unbelievers have many blessings in this life, David is saying. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The face of God is the image in the Old Testament of every blessing that God gives. When his face is against you, you're his enemy. When his face is turned around from you and not facing you, you are his enemy. When his face shines upon you, as we hear in the benediction, he's gracious to us. He is our friend. He is upon our side and we are his people. And he describes his death as a waking. This is how Paul describes death in the New Testament almost even. He describes death as falling asleep. David describes the other side of that metaphor, falling asleep, of awaking. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. And then finally, notice Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse number 2. Here the prophet writes to an unfaithful nation. He writes about their idolatry. He writes about their sinfulness. He writes about their enemies. He writes about their false shepherds. He writes about all of their wickedness. And then he says this, as he is describing what happens to us when we die. The righteous man perishes, verse 1, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. The elect of God who dwelt among the covenant people, although the covenant people were disobedient and exiled and punished for their sins, among that covenant people of God, the elect were found. And upon their death, and all the tumults and all the struggles of their life, all the enemies they have, all the problems, all the stress, all the anxieties, imagine what it must have been like to be exiled. The righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. No more war with God. No more war with enemies. No more war amongst the people of God. He enters peace. That's what heaven is. And then he says they rest in their beds. What an amazing picture. That's why, in that strange text, I believe it's on your outline, Luke 16, verse 22, the text that many of our friends might use as a text, as a pretext to teach that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example, did not go to heaven upon death. They went into a provisional place. But listen to what Jesus says in that text. I'll just recite the little phrase, Luke 16, verse 22. He gives this strange image and he describes the place of the blessed as Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. They rest in their beds, Isaiah 57. When I awake, I shall see your face in righteousness. Abraham's bosom, it means to be close to Abraham. It means to be hugged by Abraham, welcomed into the kingdom of God, the forefather of all the faithful. Jesus gives the imagery, the illustration to say that when they died, they entered into heaven, the place that Abraham went, the place he looked forward to, and it's described, because Abraham is the father of the faithful, as his bosom. To be nestled near the father of the faithful, the one who received all the promises, the one to whom God gave so much, even the least, who trusts in the Lord entered into a place that is described as being near to him, nestled in close his bosom, in Abraham's fellowship. And what did Abraham fellowship but in heaven? The presence of Almighty God, the Creator and the Redeemer of all things, the God of the living. Our forefathers expected, they experienced. But isn't it amazing for us tonight as we end? Abraham expected to enter heaven. He experienced heaven upon his death. And that's the Old Testament shadow. That's the dimly lit room. That's the seed. And here we are, 4,000 years after Abraham lived, we have in Christ the fullness of what they expected and hoped for, what we expect and hope for, the life of the world to come, the Creed says, and what we will experience. How much greater is it for us than these metaphors, these shadows, these images, these scant phrases, peace, rest, seeing the face of God, Abraham's bosom, joy forevermore, pleasures and fullness of joy. We have that now already in Christ. And what is amazing is that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered the mouth of man, the heart of man, excuse me, what God has prepared for those who love him. This is just a crayon drawing for you about what they hoped for and what they experienced. It's so much greater. It's so much more amazing. It's ineffable. It's unspeakable. I can't even describe it to you. No one can. But what we know is that we will be with him. John himself, the apostle, said, "We do not know what we will be like, but we know this, we will be like him." That's our hope, and that is what we will experience upon our death. Let us pray.